So Jonathan Cammer is going to read the scripture for us. Hebrews chapter 2, 10 through 18.
For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted.
And the Lord bless the reading of the word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the truth. We thank you for Jesus. How you have given us what we do not deserve and your tremendous mercy and your tremendous grace. I pray that as we look into your word here this evening, that you would speak to each of us individually. You'd speak to our families. You would make your presence known to us. You would help us to live out the truths of Scripture according to your will and your glory. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's important to point out that man did not kill Jesus. We drove by a sign today that said it wasn't nails that kept him there, it was our sin that kept him there. But not really. It was not really a murder. Jesus wasn't murdered, nor was it necessarily a tragedy. If we look at it purely and solely from human perspective, it might be that way. We might look at it from a human perspective as simply being a carpenter who was an idealist and had some good theological and religious ideas and was unrighteously accused and put on the cross by the Romans, helped by the Jews, encouraged by the Jews to do so, and he was a martyr and he was murdered. But in reality, according to Scripture, that's not what it says. Nor did Satan kill Jesus. It was not some kind of grand conspiracy or plot that took place. On the contrary, if you look in John 10:18, it tells us very clear. Let's hope I wrote this scripture down right, like I wrote the last one down last week. For Jesus says in John 10:18, well, actually 17 and 18, he says, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And so this act of conjunction, this meeting of the Father and the Son, of this perfectly formed plan that was fitting. As we see in verse 10 here, it says, for it was fitting for him. Now this is interesting. Remember who we're dealing with. We're dealing with Christians who were perhaps recently converted from Judaism, who then are being encouraged by the Hebrews to go back to the sacrifices of the temple, to go back to the ways that things were, to make their pilgrimages, to keep pens of animals that they can slaughter, bringing the sheep in there, tending it like a pet, then taking it down for the slaughter and spilling the blood and having it sprinkled for their sins, taking bulls and goats and turtle doves and pigeons and all of the necessary things. But that's not the way that it's supposed to be. And so the writer continues this grand, almost lawyer-like argument to say this is the next step in the process. For it was fitting. And what fitting does then, it is fitting what God did through Jesus Christ. And by it being fitting, for it was fitting for Him, who? The Father. That it was consistent with His character. It was consistent with the character of God. It was consistent with His wisdom. This grand plan, which was formulated before the foundation of man, was established all the way before time existed, before there was such a concept of time. The wisdom of God had formulated this plan, set the table throughout the history of the Old Testament, throughout the laws, throughout the sacrifices. But it was with His, it was fitting in His wisdom. It was fitting in His holiness. That there was no way that our lifestyle, the morality, the goodness that we attempt to live out could ever bring us closer to a relationship with God. In no way, shape, or form. Simply because it is absolutely incomprehensible and impossible and inconceivable that we could fulfill all of the righteous requirements of the law. Any more that I could take a running jump. I could run from here to California. It'd be a long run. I'd be really tired. And jump. And any more that I could reach Hawaii, let alone Japan. If I could long jump, there's no way. I'd get about 12 feet out and fall in the ocean. Drink up a lot of salt water, probably. That would be the same success that I would have in trying to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law through my personal and individual morality. Because we might look at our actions, and those actions might appear quite appropriate on the outside. In fact, to other people watching us, they might say, you know, you got a really well-behaved family. That's awesome. And on the inside, it can be demonic. In fact, it probably is. Book of James calls some of our behavior earthly, demonic. You guys remember that in the book of James? Some of the conduct that we have is just flat out from the pit. But we're not the only ones that would be considered that way. Jesus was quite abrupt, quite forward-talking in his speaking to the Pharisees when he said, you guys are like empty tombs where they're all whitewashed and painted and made to look real nice on the outside. But under inside, it's death and it's decay. And you know, they have those mausoleums where you walk in and they have these wonderfully constructed tombs. And you can go to the graveyard now. I guess one of my wife and I's sick fascinations is we enjoy walking around graveyards. Look, how old were they when they died? Look, how old were they when they died? And you look at that little dash in between, and that's what represented their life. That they had a heartbeat just like you and just like I. And you know what? They were probably the center of their world. Just like you and just like I. And we take care of all of our own needs first. And that little dash represented their representation here on earth. And we dress it up to look all nice. And they polish those headstones. And people spend thousands and tens of thousands, and I imagine hundreds of thousands of dollars, to have these wonderful monuments created. And people bring and they decorate flowers. And from time to time, if you drive through them, you'll see people with tissues, maybe down on their knees, talking to the grass and the headstone. And if we were to unearth these caskets, of which people pay thousands and thousands of dollars for several hours of viewing, and we opened these caskets, which have dirt all over them, and we opened them up, there would be stinking, rotting, decaying bones. Decaying into dust. That's our morality. That's us. That's us. We might even look good on the outside, but an emphasis on morality does not bring holiness that God requires. But it was fitting for God. And that holiness fits in with His character as well. And His power. It was fitting according to His power. It was consistent with His power. How so? Okay, think about this. All of the sin of 6 or 8 or 10,000 years, all upon Christ at that moment, this miraculous action, every sin atoned for the believer, for that believing soul, every sin atoned for, gone. Not only the things that came out of your mouth or the actions that were done with your hands, but far worse, probably, the thoughts that consumed our mind. Every single sin for the believer atoned for in that period of time. That is the most amazing display of power in the course of human history. And I would even register to say in the course of all of history, spiritual and human. And so it was fitting according to his power. And of course, it was fitting according to his love that Jesus Christ would fulfill this ultimate act of sacrifice in our place, taking our place, substituting the penalty that we deserved. And it was consistent and it was fitting with his grace, and that's what he extends to those who call upon the name of Christ for salvation. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. The word captain has several possible meanings there. The could be the author, could be the founder. How many of you guys' Bibles say founder? Okay. Is that the King James? ESV. I think King James is captain. Is that correct? Yes? All you King Jamesers? What's that? New King James is captain. So we've got author, founder, captain. The idea is that you've got a leader. You've got a pioneer. You've got someone. Literally, the word means someone who involves others in an endeavor. And they are the forerunner of that. It was used of a person who was going to be heading a family and was going to be bringing in a wife and eventually children into that family. It was used of a man who founded a city who others eventually moved into. A pioneer, someone who goes ahead. That's what this, you know, we're out here now in Tucson, Arizona, because there were pioneers who decided to traverse the desert and decided to start communities. We were driving through Southern Arizona recently. In fact, it was when we were coming back from California, and we're looking at this just desolate, deserted landscape and thinking, what kind of, and I'll spare you the epithet, okay, person would think to drive their wagon through the desert, through this? But those were the pioneers, and they had that spirit to say, I want to trailblaze. I want to start something. And every single town out here was started by somebody. Whether an individual person or a group of people or someone who said, this is the place, we're going to stick our pole in the ground, this is what, we're going to homestead here, we're going to build a city. And that person, that's the description of this word that we're looking at as we talk about the captain or the pioneer who has gone first. And Jesus then acts as that pioneer, that trailblazer in living that life. And it explains how he does that. It says, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, that does not mean that he was morally lacking. It's not like he was born and he was a baby and then gradually he became more and more perfect as a result of his suffering. That's not what this is talking about at all. There's several different ways that we look at that he becomes perfect. In terms of through his sufferings, okay, well, he was not only, he was the perfect in his obedience. See, Jesus fulfilled, bless you, Jesus fulfilled the law. He upheld the requirements of the law. Jesus did not fail in any sense whatsoever. Now, that's staggering to you and I. So here he's got the law laid out for him, and Jesus did not fail in any tenet whatsoever, in mind, in body, in word, in deed. He was perfect in his fulfillment of the law, perfect in his obedience. Now, that presents for us an interesting dilemma. And as I was thinking and praying on this, I think that sometimes we as Christians can sometimes think that if we just teach enough morality, then our children are going to be Christians. If we can just get them to behave, if we just get them to do the things that they're supposed to do, we did our job. And we present the world this you know, encapsulated, perfect little person who always obeys their parents and always says their yes ma'ams and their no sirs and their thank you sir, and they shake hands and they have a good grip and they look you in the eye, or they always dress properly. And this type of moralism is not necessarily, I'm not even going to say necessarily, is not going to lead your child to Jesus Christ. You realize that? And so we can deceive ourselves. We can get caught up in that, the idea of presenting little automatons. You know, children would be great if they always did what we told them to do. Isn't that right? And we all have this little picture, this vision. Anybody who's a parent has this vision. You know, a little baby comes out. Hey, it's a little person. That's not how it happens, kids. Okay. It's actually the stork. No. And we see them and they're, you know, look at the beautiful baby. You know, wipe off all that stuff. What's that white stuff? Ever had a, what is that white stuff on the baby? And they, you know, the nurse comes in, hey, it's a little bit of baby, you know. And we have dreams and visions of grandeur for our children. And, you know, they're going to be the president, or they're going to go to the moon, or they're going to cure cancer, or they're going to win Olympic gold medals, or they're going to write books, or they're going to work for the, you know, sanitation department. Nobody ever has that dream, do we? This is my son. I want him to be the janitor of the elementary school. We never have that dream for our kid. We always have these visions of grandeur that we want them to fulfill. And so we lay out this course. If we just read the right manuals. You know, I took Growing Kids Godway 12 times. And by golly, those little buggers obey. Amen? And if we can just find something, well, you know, these new books, these newfangled methods don't work. Let's go back to the old paths. Those paths work. And if we just find the right book from the right author in the right way, then we'll produce, you know, we'll run them through the little Play-Doh mold. You know what I'm talking about? You know, Play-Doh? Okay? Stuff smells really good. Okay? You run them through the Play-Doh mold, and they come out, and it's the little star shape, you know? That's my kid, the star shape. You know, it's the one who always opens the doors. And you know what? Could be the kindest, most gentle, most friendly reprobate that you could ever meet. And they look great on the outside because they do everything right. And in their heart, they maybe never come to that place of understanding. You are a bundle of sin. You are conceived in sin, the Word says. You were born in sin. You are dead in your sin, Scripture says. And you will die in your sins unless you repent of your sins and you trust Christ for salvation. And every child in here, don't confuse obeying mommy and daddy with being a Christian. You know what? Obey mommy and daddy. Okay? Consequences might be lethal if you don't. And we like to say, you know, we are not saved by good works. We are saved for good works. And so we don't then throw away the commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. But see, we can then obey. We have the liberty, the joy, and the ability then to obey the commandments because we have trusted Christ for salvation. And the Scripture is very, very clear in what a Christian should look like. But what we do is we put the cart before the horse. The horse being the work of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary atonement, the propitiation for our sins. And we put that second, and we put the cart first. And the cart is, what does our kid look like? Push some more Play-Doh in, honey. Make that kid look good. Churn out another perfect little Christian kid. How many of you guys have read those stories of the person who says, yeah, you know, I was raised in a Christian home and boy, we did all the right things. And I prayed the sinner's prayer when I was 4 months. And I've always been a Christian. And then, you know, I got to college and realized I didn't even know Jesus. And I got saved. Folks, that's not what God intends for our families. That is not what the master plan is. You know, we as parents, our job is to, in obviously, teach God's commands. But the undergirding aspect of everything that we do is you must repent of your sins. You must receive Jesus Christ. My little sweet, oh, wipe that white stuff off. You little sinner! Repent now! Okay, not yet. Okay? Baptize them. Just keep baptizing. Maybe we'll wipe it away, okay? And so we continue to move forward with that. And we can't be deceived into thinking that because we've churned out these little children who do what we want them to do, because on the outside they look great and they're wonderful children, and we take them out and we present them at the grocery store, and all the little ladies go, oh, let me let go of my cheek, okay? And they just think it's wonderful. Don't you love that? If you have well-behaved children, all the little ladies get tears coming down the road. It's just this way. Look, they have dresses on. It's beautiful. Okay. And you know, you're at home, it's like, you little reprobate. Because it's the wrong motive. We're honoring on the outside, but our hearts are empty tombs. And folks, that's not what we're striving for. That's not what we did. And so Jesus became perfect, okay, through his sufferings, through what he had to deal with. Now, he became the perfect sacrifice. Turn to Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Where it says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience, okay, by the things in which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, in terms of that obedience, Jesus, we know, willingly submitted himself to the will of his Father. He willingly became one of us. This whole section points to this Jesus cutting this path and becoming flesh. For both he, verse 11 says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. And it goes into the brotherhood. He was perfect in the sense that we are to follow him. We are to follow in that example of suffering. Turn to 1 Peter 2, if you would. Playing a little bit of sword drills here. 1 Peter 2:21 says this, for... it doesn't say that. That's 2 Peter 2:21. 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you were called. And let's back up and look at that. Servants, verse 18, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? What credit is it? In other words, if you do the wrong thing, If you ignore your spouse, if you speak harshly to them, if you never pay them any attention, if you give them one-word answers and you're cross with them and you're angry with them all the time and heaven forbid other things, don't be surprised when your marriage really stinks. You're not, oh, but I'm suffering in marriage for the Lord. No, you're suffering in your marriage because you were a bad spouse. And so there's natural consequences of the actions that we do. If I go and hold up the Circle K and they arrest me and put me in jail, I can't then go, I'm suffering for the Lord in jail. No, I'm suffering in the Lord because I robbed Circle K. We're suffering for the Lord. And, you know, Jesus or Peter, well, all of them, really. You know, Peter was beaten, thrown out in the streets and said, don't preach about Jesus anymore. That's suffering for the Lord. When we go and we proclaim the gospel and we lose our job, that's suffering for the Lord. I don't think any of us are on the verge of getting physically harmed in this country for preaching the gospel. That may come, it may come to that in our lifetime. But at this point, we're not suffering in that way, but we might be end up suffering in other ways. And if we obey the word, and we are faithful disciples of Jesus Christ and suffer persecution as a result of that, that's different. That's under the end of verse 20 in 1 Peter chapter 2, where it says, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And so as the captain of our salvation, he lived this life. He lived a perfect life. He's the captain. He blazed the trail saying, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to follow me. He who would serve me must follow me, is what Scripture says. And so there's this path that we are to follow, but we don't follow that path in an effort to get close to Jesus. We repent of our sin, we believe, and we trust Christ for salvation, and then we can follow. We are able then to follow the path that He's laid down for us. So He was perfect in that manner. But if we put the cart before the horse, folks, we do everything wrong. We've got it backwards. Turn to Luke chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 9. And of course, we all know this story. The Pharisee, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now remember, a parable is to demonstrate a point. Jesus wasn't saying, now there's this Pharisee fella that I knew, and there was this unrighteous guy, and they went to the temple. This is a illustration, as it were. Verse 9, and he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, of course, we think of Pharisees, and we have these pictures in our minds of, you know, the things that have been presented to us of what Pharisees were in movies. And they have the long beards and the robes, and they all walk like this, and they're old. But really, the Pharisees were, you know, they were men who were setting themselves apart. They were trying to live holy lives. They were trying to the best of their ability, live out the law. And in addition to that, live out the Mishnah, which was the commentary on the law, or the extra biblical responsibilities that they had come up with. And so, you know, their attempts, I think, were right. Just like a lot of people today, their attempts at getting their families to look perfect or getting their own lives to look perfect, trying to present something in public that maybe were not in private. Well, that there's a good definition of that. That's a Pharisee. It's the person who maybe looks good to everybody else, but on the inside just is not. The heart is wrong because the cart is before the horse. And then there's this little tax collector. You know, the just about the most despised person you could possibly have. You know, I think in our times, if an IRS agent came and knocked on our door, I might feel nervous. I haven't done anything wrong, but just it's like, uh-oh. Because, you know, the legends go before them. Whether you've done anything wrong or not, they're going to get you. If they spent the gas money to get down there to your house, believe me, they're going to get their gas money back. And so we understand that. That's just, it's a despised profession. There's a reason they carry guns, okay? It's just, you don't want that guy. You don't want that person at your door. And yet here's this tax collector back in the back saying, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. See, the Pharisee said, hey, you know, I'm a good guy. I haven't murdered anybody. You know, I pay my I fast twice a week. You know, I don't only pay my tithes. I give extra gifts above and beyond. I thank you that I'm not like that guy back there. So we're driving along in our 12-passenger vans. You know, we don't want to be saying, I thank God I'm not like those people over there. Sitting at the bus stop or whatever. Thank God that I'm not, you know, driving that lowrider with the music so loud that it makes me roll up my windows. Thank God I'm not like them. Wow. Remember the Good Samaritan walked on the godly people walked on the other side of the street? It was the Samaritan that got down and dirty and picked the guy up and nursed his wounds and put him up in the hotel. That's the heart that God is looking for. That's the humility that God is looking for. That is the path that Jesus Christ paved for us to be made perfect in that suffering. And so He's our Savior. He's also our sanctifier. And in that He became our brother. It says, for both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified. And of course, we understand that to be sanctified means to be set apart. When Christ's grace comes into our life as a result of His blood shed upon the cross, He sets us apart. He begins the process. He begins the process of cleaning us up. Okay, we don't go and make our lives look perfect on the outside and say, okay, there, I'm good enough. I'm ready to be presented to Jesus now because I've made myself all clean. No, Jesus is the one who presents us as clean and then scrubs us clean after that salvation happens. And He sets us apart. And hopefully, as that begins to happen, our desires begin to change. We don't want the things of the world. We don't want to look like the world. And, you know, it's I tell you, my wife and I were talking last night, and it is a, you know, if you just walk around the community, if you go, it's a raw, and I like that word, it's a raw world. Would you guys agree with that? It's a very raw world. It's a dark, and it is a depraved world. And if our pursuit is for those things, if we want, if yeah, there's Christianity, but man, there's things that are appealing out there. You know, we may want to stop and check our heart. Now, I'm not saying there's not ebbs and flows in our Christian life. That's going to happen just because we are sinful and the work is not completed yet. But you know what? The Scripture says, let a man examine himself. It's this continual process. What are my desires? What are my pursuits? What am I going after? Examine yourself. Hey, am I just reciting the prayers because mom and dad give me the prayers to recite? Or have I really received Jesus Christ? Is Christ really the center and the focus of my life? Or am I just going to church and playing religion? Because, folks, we don't want to be the Pharisee. Jesus says you're better off being the tax collector. Wow. What a stinging rebuke for all the religious people. And He was the captain. He was the pioneer. He was the author. He was the one who blazed that trail for us. And in doing so, He allows us then to be called and to become His brothers. Now, it's interesting. He'd never called His disciples brothers until after the cross. They were disciples. They were friends. They were sheep. But upon the resurrection, after the cross, after the death, after the resurrection, at that point is when Jesus begins to call them brothers. He says, are all of one. Both He who sanctifies Jesus, He who sanctifies, and us, the believers in Christ, are all of one. For which reason, He is not ashamed to call them brethren. And He quotes these passages. He says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, here am I in the children whom God has given me. Quoting from the Septuagint. There's a special thing that happens. I've been to several of you guys' adoption ceremonies. As we went before the court, and you know, there's the anticipation and the build-up, and you go before it, and you know, the judge presents everything, or the lawyers present everything, and the judge has read through it and basically says, does anybody have to see any reason why this adoption cannot take place? And no, and it's neat when we go, because just about every time I've gone, it's like there's 57 people in this room that holds about 25. And everybody's standing there like this, and everybody's happy, and the judge declares you're now a member of this family, and everybody claps, and there's hugging, and this rejoicing because you have become this little child, or this 10-year-old, or whatever age it might be. All of a sudden, they've got a family. You know, when you don't, you bounce around from foster home to foster home, and you never really feel that security, because just when you get to know somebody today, you get put in a different foster home. And then you spend a couple weeks or months or maybe a couple years, and you start to, and then you pull back, and you never really develop that level of trust that you need. But when the judge says, you are with this family, oh, it's officially done, and you then have permission to allow your heart to expand and become woven in. Well, that's what Jesus does. As He adopts us into the kingdom and we cry, Abba, Father, He says, you are my brothers. You're part of the family. You're not only just those, you know, out there. You are adopted. You are officially a member of the family. And that brotherhood with Jesus means that we possess not only the title of brotherhood, but get this, folks, we possess His righteousness. We become brothers and sisters in Christ, and all of a sudden, we are at the place of perfection. We're at spiritual perfection. Now, we're not practically perfect, but we are spiritually declared perfect, and that allows us to be brothers because of the path that our captain paved for us. And then it allows us to walk by faith as He did. And so then it goes on to, and it declares what happens. He says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that's us, we're here, we're flesh and blood. The word partake or shared, the word partaken on the first part is koinonia, fellowship. We have something in common. Every 2 weeks or 3 weeks we have a fellowship, which is a name for we get together and eat and whatnot, and share and talk, and the kids go out and play, and we have fun, and we talk about things. Why? Because we have things in common. We share goals. We share ideals. We want our families to be centered in Jesus Christ. We want to stress the biblical roles of husbands and wives and fathers and mothers. We want our great, 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 great grandchildren to be believers in Jesus Christ. We want to all worship together in an integrated style. We have common goals. We have things that we have that are automatically, well, I recognize that about you. You know, when you meet somebody new and you, hey, how you doing? Hey, oh, really? You know, you ever meet somebody that is from a family integrated church or whatnot? Or, you know, you maybe you're a sports fan. Okay, and you meet someone and you find out their team is your team. And instantly you can go on for half an hour about that topic. Or maybe you meet someone and they're into sewing. Or they're into, or you talk about children because you both have children. Or you meet someone and they're an engineer and you're an engineer. And all of a sudden you have these things that are in common. And the conversation all of a sudden just becomes easier. Or you're talking and you go, yeah, you know, I had to take all these violin. Violin? You play the violin? I love playing the violin. And all of a sudden you've got instant communication, instant contact. And the walls come down a little bit. And there's koinonia. There's things that you have in common. And so inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself shared or partook some of your... Now, this is interesting because now the word is different. The Greek word here is not koinonia. The Greek word is here, metiko. The idea is to take hold of something that is not naturally one's own kind. Jesus is not naturally flesh and blood. That was not right for Him to take on His own kind. I would look at it like this. Now, like I told you guys, if I have two or three people helping me, I can usually get a light bulb screwed in. Okay? So it would be the equivalent of you know, I'll tell you about cars. Okay? I know a lot about cars. You put the key in, you turn the ignition, you step on the gas, you steer. There's these little, you know, dashboard that has pretty little lights that light up and panels. And I like when the seats are plush. Okay? And it goes fast. Okay? See, I know a lot about cars. But see, if someone were to say, or if I were to say, you know, my car's not working well, which coincidentally my car died yesterday, and so I open up the hood and all these, you know, Japanese words and Russian words and German, well, it's like another language to me anyway. And so if I was to open up the hood, and some of you guys are going, yeah, you know, that's your Anacana Panaphram, man. You just do this, you do that, and you take your widget and your jigamadoo and you just fix it, and there, it's easy. I'm going, I didn't know you spoke in tongues, brother. And see, so for me to involve myself and get under the hood and just dig in and go for it and try to learn all this stuff. You know, that's something that is not natural to me. That's not, I don't have the knack. You know, I got a knack for breaking things, but I don't have the knack that it comes to be good at fixing things. So it's, that would be my example. It's not naturally my own kind. Okay, now, I'll write a song about a car not working well. It'll even rhyme. But in terms of actual, that would be my arena that I can do pretty well in. But in terms of getting in there, it's just, oh, man, you know, what's that, what's this thing called? That's a screwdriver. Oh, okay, a screwdriver, okay. So Jesus, then, is not naturally flesh and blood. That was not his natural state of being. And so this word metico then says he partook of something that was not naturally him. He became something he wasn't. We have fellowship because we have things in common. Jesus, the creator of the universe, didn't have anything in common with us. We're dead in sin. He's alive. He's the creator. He's everything. But he became like one of us. Likewise, he shared in the same. He metachoed in the same. He became like us, flesh and blood. That through death, his death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The death of Jesus rendered moot, powerless, the power of Satan to win over death for those who believed in Jesus Christ. He won over Satan's power of physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. Now, we're going to die a physical death, but we will live forevermore. Now, death is an interesting thing. You know, our fear of death in our society is such an obvious thing. How do we know? Well, look at how our culture worships youth. We worship youth relentlessly. We bow down at the altar of glistening muscled bodies and young faces. And, you know, if you just look at the magazine rack, what do? They are promoting youth. You can't walk into Safeway or you can't go get your groceries without being assaulted with the cult of youth. And staying young. In 2010, there were 1.6 million cosmetic surgical procedures in the United States alone. That's the major ones, okay? The minor ones, you know, laser hair removal, the lip, you know, they actually put poison in. Does it make your lips look like? Yeah, make your lips look like that. Okay? You know what that is? That's Botox. It's poison. They're literally putting poison. They're sticking poison in their face. And you know, it's funny because you see those people. Okay, the kids, this is for you. And they look like this. And they try to smile and they look exactly the same. And I'm going, you've had a few procedures done, haven't you? Okay, get this. 8 million of those in 2010. 8 million. Of the minor cosmetic surgery. So what you've got is in 2010, almost 10 million cosmetic surgery procedures in the United States alone. Why? To stay young looking. Because we worship youth. In last year alone, over $30 billion were spent on diet products. Over last year in the United States, it is estimated over 80 million Americans went on a diet. Why? To stay thin, to look young. Because we know that it's not healthy if you're overweight. And you know what? America is the most overweight nation in the entire thing. And the emphasis is, I got to be young. I got to be pretty. I got to be handsome. And the focus is all wrong. The focus is all wrong. And I just simply say that not to give anybody grief. I think it's great to be healthy. I think it's great to, you know, I think it's a real blessing if you have your health. Anybody who's lost their health for any period of time, you know that during that time, You're really thankful when you're healthy. You're really thankful for your health. And the second that diagnosis comes, or you're laid up on your back for weeks, or you can't move, or you can't bend a body part, or you're just continually in pain, and you think hardly anything else except for, I wish I was just healthy. I just wish I was healthy. Why? Because young people are healthy, right? So there's this obsession that we have with youth. There's this obsession. Why? Because the further you are away from youth, the closer you are to death. And many of us, we're on the other side of the hill. We're closer to being dead than we were to being born. You realize that? That's a scary thought. Some of us, you know, we're closer to being dead than we were when we graduated high school, than we are to when we graduated high school. And culture fears death. Okay? So we want to stay young. And we do whatever we can to delay the process. But every couple months or so, you'll open up a magazine, or you'll open up the internet, and you know, new scientific breakthrough on how to stay young. Why? Because they're deathly afraid of dying. Well, you know what? Scripture gives the answer. Scripture tells us the right way that we're to look at this. Turn to Philippians 1. The page is stuck. Philippians 1:21. For it says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's gain? You mean that's better for us? Yeah, that's better. 1 Corinthians 15:55 says, where, O death, is your sting? Where is your victory? Folks, for the believer, we ought to be looking forward to the other half, the other side. That should give us great joy. That should be the driving force behind all that we do. Now, but see, Paul said, for me to live is Christ. So while we're here, you know what? Enjoy the day. Live for the day. Enjoy the things that God has given of us. But don't fear death. May God regenerate our heart and give us such a vision that we can say, as Paul does, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So for the believer, do we fear death? Or is it something that we look forward to? Is it something that we say, man, I can't wait for eternity? I know when we're all young, we go, but Lord, don't let me die until I get married. Don't come back until I get married and have kids or whatever. Oh, don't get married until I reach this particular goal in my life. And I look back and I go, what a knucklehead I was. And all of us who've had those same thoughts and now we're old and we're going, man, I look forward to eternity. And we're going, I can't wait to get there. And the kids are going, oh, let me get married first. I just want to get married. I want to get my driver's license. You guys remember those days? You kids.
Yeah.
You look forward to this. No. So we're obsessed with that, and we should be looking forward to it. And he goes on to finish up this idea, and he says, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, finishing up the thought from before, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, humanity, us. Therefore, and it says, here's where he becomes our sympathizer. In all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He had to do that to make propitiation. There's that word that I think you did a great job on, Jonathan. Any translation say expiation? Expiation? I think I have the definition up there. Go ahead and click that, Wes, if you would, twice. I think I have it up there. Expiation is another word that's like that. Expiation emphasizes the removal of guilt through a payment of the penalty. That's what Jesus did. He removed the guilt through a payment of the penalty. While propitiation emphasizes the appeasement or averting of God's wrath and justice. So two different ideas, with the idea that It reconciles. And I think the ESV, if I'm not mistaken, says reconciles. Is that correct? No? It says propitiation. Some of them say reconciles. Some of the translation. That's really the idea here, is that because he was like his brethren, he therefore, and he was a perfect high priest. And you remember the high priest was responsible for going in and doing the sacrifice, and he had to have his life right or he would fall over dead. And Jesus had his life right. He was the one who went in and made that sacrifice for us, so that he was a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He's our sympathizer. He experienced all that we have or ever will experience. He experienced fatigue. Jesus got tired. Jesus slept. Jesus taught. Jesus was taught. Jesus got hungry. You know, Jesus was thirsty. Jesus got thirsty. You realize, remember, he went to the woman at the well. Woman, give me a drink of water. Up on the cross, I thirst. Oh, what was the deep theological, spiritual meanings of that? He thirst. He was thirsty. Okay, that's what that means. He grew. Experienced growing pains. How many kids are experiencing growing pains? You know, your knees hurt, and your shins hurt, and everything hurt. He grew. He loved. Jesus was astonished. He was glad. He was angry. He got indignant. All of these emotions that we've experienced. He was even sarcastic. It's, can anything good come from Galilee? Thank you. Can anything good? An Israelite in whom there is no guile. Can anything good? Okay. He was sarcastic. He grieved. He was troubled. He was overcome by troubles. He read Scripture. He prayed. He even cried. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, but not succumbing. He didn't cave. See, Jesus experienced a level of temptation. Now get this, a level of temptation that you and I will never, ever experience. Do you realize that? His temptation was to the nth degree greater than our temptation. You know why? Because we give in. We reach a level of temptation and we usually give in. So his temptation, having never given in, he battled in ways that we'll never understand. And never once succumbed and never once gave in. He is able, because of all of these things, he is able to aid those who are tempted. See, whatever we might be dealing with, whatever sins that might be overwhelming us, whatever struggles that we might be going through right now, be it a health issue, be it a time of weakness in our spiritual life, be it financial troubles, be it relational troubles, be it family issues, be it work problems, whatever it was, Jesus was the captain of our salvation, and he went there. He paved that way. Not so that we could be moral people. In the captain of our salvation, we don't model his morality so we can get to know him. We can model his morality once we get to know him. And so, parents, I just want to encourage you. Make sure we are pouring into salvation. We are pouring into the gospel of Jesus Christ into our children. Let that tank be the gospel of Christ. And when that is full, then we can say, now here's why we live this way. Now, obviously, you don't negotiate these things with a 2-year-old, okay, or a 1-year-old, or a 4-month-old. Okay, there's, you know, I marvel, you know, I've been at this, I don't know how long, can't see. It's a good thing I'm blind up close. I don't know how long I've been teaching here. And you know what? Our kids are sitting, and they're listening, and they're attentive. So there's some great parental training going on within Cornerstone Bible Church. There's just, it's amazing. People walk in here that aren't used to this kind of environment. They go, How does your six-year-old sit still? I can't even sit still that long. So there's some good stuff happening here. And that's okay. And I want to continue to exhort you to that kind of training. And I want to continue to encourage you to have biblical training methods in teaching children to uphold and honor the fifth commandment. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor your father and mother that your days may be long in the land. That's great biblical teaching. But don't stop there. Give them the gospel. Let God be the one to come in and change their heart and change their life. Don't stop on the fifth commandment. Give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because only he is the only one that can really bring about change. And don't let up on it. Persist and continue to teach it. And continue to teach it. And continue to encourage them to seek Christ. And don't think that because, like I say, they received Christ when they were 4 months, that they're a Christian. Continue on, press on to the upward call of Jesus Christ. Let's stand up and pray. Well, Lord, it's hard for us to fathom a perfect sacrifice, the founder and the author and the captain who paved that way, Lord, and was perfected through suffering, who lived a life that is without guilt, and lived a life that is certainly has cut a swath for us to follow. And in doing so, Lord, allowed us to become brothers by becoming what you were not. Lord, you've given us the opportunity to know you. And I pray, my God, that all within this place would know you, that our faith would not be a religion, that it would not be the Pharisees saying, I thank God that I'm not like the other person. But instead, Lord, that we would understand our sinful state before a holy God. And Lord, you would help us to teach repentance to our children, and that maybe we need repentance in our life as well. We thank you that your grace is sufficient, that it's not your grace plus my good works. We are thankful that that death upon the cross was the propitiation and the expiation to take away our sins, to pay the penalty and to remove the wrath. Lord, you are so holy, and we bow before you now, Lord, and even in our hearts, whatever sin there is, we repent of that sin, and we turn away from that sin, and we trust you for salvation. And so do your saving work within the hearts and in the lives of these families. Help us, God, to change the world. We pray that we truly would have families that are honorable, and that we would have children who are obedient and who are honorable to their father and mother, and who obey the commands of Scripture, but not that it would be something on the outside, Lord, but it would be the result of changed hearts. It would be the result of the grace of God pouring out in the hearts and the lives and in the minds of your children, of your people, the folks here at Cornerstone Bible Church. Lord, I commend this body of believers to you. I thank you, and I pray, Lord, that this week there would be new life and a freshness and a vigor to serve you with a renewed heart. Lord, let truly reformation begin to take place within our lives and our families and everything that we do. May we do it to the glory of God, and we commend this now for Christ's sake, we pray. And all his saints said, amen.